Last week, as we continued our series on foundational truths, renewing our minds from the enemy's lies, the lie that we sought to challenge from the Word of God is the lie that we as believers are not called to the work of ministry. What we saw from Ephesians 4, in particular, verse 11 and 12, is that the spiritual leaders of the church are not called to do the work of ministry themselves, but are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body. And then, after we looked at who's called to ministry, all the believing people of God, we then looked at what is ministry. And we clarified the difference between platforms for ministry and ministry as defined by the Bible, which is built on the twin pillars of evangelism, seeking to save the souls of the lost, and discipleship, seeking to mature and build up the saints in Christ's likeness. And this morning, as a follow-up to that message, I want to consider another related lie, and that is the lie that how we do ministry does not matter to God. The lie that how we do ministry doesn't matter to the Lord. For there are sinful postures that we as individuals can have, and there are counterproductive and even sinful ministry practices that churches can use that displease God. He has given us His Word so that we can know Him and know His character and know His glory and know His salvation. But He has also given us His Word so that we know who we are and what He calls us to do and to be. So my aim this morning is to highlight two truths from the long chapter that we just read, and then to try to tease those truths out in practical ways concerning how we minister individually in our evangelism and discipleship, but also how we minister corporately as a church in our ministry. So notice with me first two key truths from this text. I'm aware, for those of you who are thinking this, there are way more truths I could pull out of an entire chapter, but we're just going to focus on two. The first is this: the truth that our lives matter for our ministry. Our lives matter for our ministry. The beginning of this chapter, in verses 1 through 3, Paul says to the Ephesian church and to us, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. No matter how much truth we know or how much truth we're willing to speak, if our lives do not match that truth, our message will not be heard or compelling to our hearers. Why? Because people are allergic to hypocrisy. They can spot it from a mile away, and they don't care what you say if they don't see that you really believe it with the way you carry yourself and live your life. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy. And then he describes that life how? As a life marked by humility, a life marked by gentleness, a life marked by patience, a life marked by an instinct, an ambition, a desire for unity and peace. Or to contrast those virtues with their vices, Paul says, hey Christian, you don't need to be a divisive, impatient, harsh, proud, know-it-all problem causer who is always looking for a fight. Now, are there times to fight? Yes. Are there truths worth fighting for? Absolutely. Especially when God is being misrepresented, and especially when image bearers are being deceived by lies. Should we fight? Yes, for truth. And yet not every hill is a hill to die on. Not every hill is a hill to die on. And friends, our message will not be heard if our lives are not Christ-like. Our lives matter for our ministry. The beginning of our chapter, of our text, highlights that, but also the second half of Ephesians 4 highlights that truth as well. In verses 17 through 32, Paul is laying out here a description of the Christian life, a description of this life that is progressively being matured and sanctified by the Word of God. And he says that we are called as believers to be putting off our old self and putting on the new self in righteousness and holiness. And this putting off and putting on principle affects every area of our life. It affects our speech, how we talk to people, the words we choose to use, the tone with which we use them. Verse 25 says, don't be a liar. And then verse 29 says, replace talk that corrupts with speech that does what? Speech that builds up, speech that is appropriate for the occasion, speech that gives grace, speech that speaks truth. This putting off, putting on principle affects our speech. It also affects, though, our attitudes and our emotions. Verse 26 says, don't live your life marked by unrighteous anger that you're not dealing with. Verse 31 and 32 say, if you do, if your life is marked by this sinful and unrighteous anger that is not dealt with rightly, it will fester into bitterness. It will overflow in malice towards others because unchecked, unrighteous anger keeps us from being able to obey verse 32 that commands the believer to be kind people, forgiving people, tender-hearted people. Putting off our old self and putting on Christ affects our speech. It affects our attitudes. It affects our emotions. It also affects our lifestyles. Paul says in verse 28, do not steal any longer. Don't do things that are sinful to gain for yourself and to benefit yourself, but instead do what? He says, work hard. Why? Not so that we can accumulate tons of wealth, so that we have wealth that we can generously give away to others, so that our life is screaming to the world around us, my treasure is not found here, but I want to introduce you to the one my treasure is, Jesus Christ. This putting on and putting off principle affects our whole lives. How we talk, how we act, how we think, our attitudes. Verse 30 says that if we are not a people who are putting off the flesh and putting on righteousness, then we will grieve the Spirit of God. We will grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Angry, joyless, self-righteous, unkind, harsh-tongued, bitter, and unforgiving people dishonor God and ruin their witness. They are poor representatives of Christ. But those whose lives have been transformed by the gospel, so that their pride is replaced with humility and their impatience is replaced with patiently bearing with others, and they're kind and they're tender-hearted and they're forgiving of those who stand opposed to them and even persecute them, will be compelling to the world and will represent our Savior well. Our lives matter for our ministry. That's what the beginning of our text and the end of our text highlight, but we would be remiss to skip what's in the middle, which points us to our second truth, and that is this: speaking the truth in love must mark our ministry. Speaking the truth in love must mark our ministry. The body of Christ being built up means that we must grow out of our futile minds that we had as unbelievers. That's what verse 17 says. But that building up of the body of Christ also means we must grow out of our spiritual immaturity and childishness as believers. That's what verse 14 says. And right in the middle, in verses 15 and 16, we see that this growth occurs how? As we speak the truth in love. As we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth in love. Why? Because our vertical love of God overflows in horizontal love for others. When we realize that we have been loved undeservingly by a God of all grace, that we have been redeemed, when we feel in our bones the depths of love that God has shown us, that His Son Christ has given to us through His life and death and resurrection, it leads us to overflow in praise and worship vertically to God. And yet, that vertical love, if it is working and if it's real, will produce a horizontal love for others. With souls that have been saved, with hearts that have been transformed by the radical love of God, we become a loving people. And that love is expressed and overflows to others. How? As we speak the truth in love. Many like the stuff I said about being saved, but then they don't piece together how us loving others shows itself in speaking truth to them. And the reason that that tension exists in so many of us is because we have believed the lie that truth and love are enemies. In fact, in our world, friends, in particular children, teenagers, young adults, the people who love you the most are the people who will tell you the most truth. Not the people who will tell you, you create your own truth. That is not loving. That is a devilish lie. The people in your life who love you the most are the ones who will tell you the most truth. And we have to say that out loud from a pulpit because many today who are being discipled by the world have allowed the world to redefine what love is for them. Love, biblically, is a willingness to sacrifice for the good of another. It's having another person's best interest at heart. It is a you before me type of love. And if we have people's best interest at heart, then we don't want them to be miserable right now, running on the hamster wheel of life, trying to find joy in unsatisfying things that overpromise and underdeliver, which is the plight of the lost. But we also don't want them to end up facing the judgment and wrath of God in hell because they are at odds with Him in His holiness and in their sin. If we want what's best for others, if we care about them, it's because we care about their eternity, but also their present. And that means that we must speak the truth in love to the lost, even if as we do so, they don't feel like we're being loving because they have a different definition of love. We must speak the truth in love also to our spiritual siblings in the body of Christ to help one another grow up into maturity and Christ-likeness, even though doing so risk them possibly feeling judged or getting defensive. No one likes to be told no. No one likes to be told they're wrong. I don't, you don't, nobody does. But friends, every one of us desperately need people in our lives who love us enough to tell us the truth. Every one of us need meaningful accountability. Every one of us need people who are committed to watching our blind spots. People who are present in our lives and willing to help us grow up and mature. We need it, but we also need to be inviting it. We need to be inviting people in our life to give us meaningful community, inviting them to watch our blind spots, to chase us when we're straying, to speak gracious truth into our life when we have fallen into error. Because friends, if we are believing a lie, if we are misrepresenting God, if we are harmfully hurting a spiritual sibling, if we are leading someone astray with our words or our lives, or if we are unwisely playing with the fire of sin, we need someone who loves us enough to take the audacious step of faith and to come to us and talk to us, not because they want to judge us, not because they want to be self-righteous Pharisees, but because they love us too much to let us keep on living in these ways. It takes wisdom and prayer and humility and conviction and boldness to speak the truth in love. It takes being in step with the Spirit of God to know how to do it well. It takes adopting a Christ-like posture to do this in a way that honors God. Friends, speaking the truth does not make you unloving. Instead, it proves your love. And the text actually says that part of how we grow up in the faith, part of how we spiritually mature, is through our learning how to wisely and winsomely and faithfully speak the truth in love to others. Will doing so make you uncomfortable? Yes. Is it possible that when you speak the truth in love, you will be misunderstood? Yes. Will you sometimes do it the wrong way, being too aggressive or too passive? Yes. Will the enemy convince you day after day that you are not called to speak the truth in love because you're not perfect and you haven't arrived and therefore you have no right to speak in anyone's life? Absolutely, he will do that. But friends, spiritual maturity in our own lives, if we will grow up in spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity in the life of the corporate body of Christ is a byproduct of the Spirit of God applying the Word of God into the lives of the people of God who are speaking it to one another as they live life together in meaningful community. So to summarize, our lives matter to our ministry, and our ministry must be marked by speaking the truth in love. The age that we live in is an age of individualism, and the church culture that we live in today is telling you that if you have the Bible and if you have the Spirit, then you can be in charge of your own sanctification and therefore you don't need the church. Lie. We need other believers and they need us. God did not save just you. He saved a bunch of us because we make way less foolish decisions when we are with a pack instead of living an isolated Christian life. We need somebody else. We need groups. We need to be known. That's why being in church matters, not only so we can get our feels when we sing songs, not only so we can hear a message from a pulpit, so that we can be known and know others in meaningful community. That is God's plan to grow you up in Christ and to keep you in the faith. So with those two truths in mind, what does that mean? How does that affect how we do ministry individually and how we do it corporately? That's what I want to use the rest of my time this morning unpacking. First, how we minister individually matters to God. And what I mean by that is we must be both prophetic and pastoral. We must be prophetic. Why? Because we are tasked to speak the truth of God's Word into the lives of others. God's Word is our authority. So there's a sense in which our evangelism and discipleship of others must involve being prophetic, but it must be matched with a heart that is pastoral, with a love for those we minister to, with a willingness to draw near and be available to those we're ministering to, caring for their well-being. People will not care about our truth if they are not confident of our love. And friends, if we are prophetic without being pastoral, what it will look like is us constantly throwing truth grenades at everyone within our purview without having a care for the fallout or damage that we cause. And if we seek to be pastoral without being prophetic, it will look like trying to constantly coddle people into the kingdom of God apart from the truth of God. This prophetic pastoral tension looks a lot of different ways and has many impacts in our lives. I want to point out a few applications. First, our posture in our ministry matters. We are called to be gentle and humble and patient, but also be firm and convictional and immovable. We should not be known as jerks for Jesus. But we should also not be known as wishy-washy witnesses. The Scriptures tell us persecution will come if you're faithful to speak the truth. But many today are not being opposed and ignored and labeled and judged and persecuted because of the message of the gospel, which is offense in and of itself. But they are being opposed and ignored and mocked and labeled and persecuted because they are jerks. Jerks for Jesus should not be our mantra. But we also must avoid being wishy-washy witnesses who never in this life face persecution because in the name of love we never speak truth. Many of us today call ourselves loving because we are unwilling to speak the truth of God's Word. But our unwillingness to do what God says shows that what we really love is ourselves and our comfort more than the souls of those who we are called to minister to. Jerks for Jesus and wishy-washy witnesses, neither should be our aim. Our posture matters, but also our approach matters. We must consider our audience, consider who we're talking to, and adjust our approach as the Spirit leads us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this. He says, "Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." The Apostle Paul was a bold dude, right? And yet, he has the spiritual discernment to pay attention to who he's talking to know who they are and where they're coming from, and then to minister to them and to call us to minister to them based on that Spirit-led discernment. If you are always 100% of the time a bold bull in a china cabinet, you might reach some, but you will hurt many more. But if you are always a tender affirmer of who you are talking to, you will find yourself unintentionally hurting those who do not need you to affirm them, but need you to speak a stern word to them. If you sternly admonish with boldness someone who is weak and faint-hearted and struggling, you will oftentimes break them. But if you always are gently encouraging and affirming those who are unrepentant, you will empower them to continue in their rebellion and think nothing is wrong. Friends, we minister best when we have different tools in our toolbox and when our approach is dictated by the audience we're speaking to and their need. Our posture matters, our approach matters, but also our content matters. Our content matters. We must speak all of the gospel. We must avoid a wordless gospel and also a watered-down gospel. St. Francis of Assisi is attributed with the saying, "Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words." But that's deceptive. Because is it true that we should be living in a lifestyle that's compelling to the watching world? Of course that's true. But in order to be saved, you have to hear the gospel proclaimed with words. There is no preaching of the gospel without words. We protect our witness so that we can go and witness. We must avoid a wordless gospel, but also a watered-down gospel. We must speak about all of God and His holiness. We must address the sinfulness of mankind. We must speak into the eternal judgment that looms for the unbeliever. Because, friends, Jesus is not good news if our hearers do not know the bad news and do not feel the weight of the predicament they are in as sinners opposed to a holy God. We must proclaim who God is. We must proclaim our sinful state. We must proclaim our helplessness and hopelessness to fix that. We must proclaim the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And we also must proclaim the right response and not proclaim easy believism without encouraging people to count the cost. Repentance and faith and surrender are the right response to the gospel. Jesus cannot be your Savior without also being your Lord. And that means that repentance is not merely something that happens at the beginning of the Christian life, but repentance is the new and ongoing posture for the remainder of the Christian life. Our content matters as we speak the truth in love as individuals. Fourth, our motivation matters. We must love God and others more than we love winning arguments. If you care more about being right than about the soul who you're trying to prove wrong, there is a problem. Speaking truth is not about proving your intellect. It's not about impressing people with your doctrinal fidelity and knowledge, but it's about honoring God, and it's about helping others to escape the bondage of lies that they are in. Friends, if your theology is not producing in you humility and love and grace, then it is a deficient theology, because when we really get who God is and that He saved us, it will change our heart and it will waylay our pride. Our motivation matters. But also our aim matters, our goal. We are not called to make decisions, but to make disciples. We are not called by King Jesus to make a group of believers in facts, but instead to make, by the Spirit's power, followers and lovers of Jesus who show forth in their life fruits of repentance. And that means, friends, that we must avoid a rush to affirm that someone is right with God without seeing evidence that God has truly changed them. Because those who are truly born again did not merely repeat a prayer and walk an aisle. They might have done those things, but that is not all that happened. Those who are born again have been converted to the living God. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. They've been given a new heart that hungers for God. They've been given a new purpose to worship and glorify God. They've been given a new power to say no to and put their sin to death. Their aim is now to please God as they live lives of holiness and obedience and mission. Will Christians be perfect people? No. But will they be changed people? Absolutely. Always. And what that means is that we are called as believers in Christ to affirm credible professions of faith, believable professions of faith. And what that means, what it means for us to be able to see that someone's profession, what they're saying they believe is real, is that they are making the right confession with their mouth, but also they are showing in their lives the fruits of repentance. You and I cannot see people's hearts, but God did give us ears to hear their profession and eyes to see their lives. And the fruit that their life is producing is reflective of the root, their heart. And that means that before we take steps like baptizing someone, before we take steps like welcoming them into covenant membership, we need to know them. We need to hear their testimony. We need to make sure they understand the gospel. We need to have time to see some fruits of repentance in their life. We don't like that. That unsettles us, me saying that. But we cannot let our desire for growth make us irresponsible stewards of the calling God has placed on us. We cannot, with our desire for growth, begin to offer assurance and affirmation prematurely because we don't want one day for people who we affirm to be told, "Depart from me, I never knew you," because we weren't wise and faithful stewards, and because we substituted disciple-making for decision-making to make ourselves feel good. Friends, our approach matters, our posture matters, our content matters, our motivation matters, and our aim matters as we individually go to the lost in evangelism and as we individually try to help disciple others in Christ's likeness, who are our spiritual siblings. But it doesn't just affect us individually. It also affects how we do ministry corporately. How we minister corporately matters because we must be whole and holy. We must be whole and holy. First, a church's ministry must be whole and balanced. Because a church that is all evangelism and no discipleship will fizzle out. Churches like that make people feel good right now. They see lots of movement, lots of activity, lots of decisions, lots of baptisms, but they're always confused why everyone in the church is shallow, why no one is growing up in the faith, and why people don't stick around. Churches that are all evangelism and no discipleship oftentimes will grow a mile wide but be an inch deep because they are not feeding the flock. They are not expecting anything from the flock. They have no meaningful accountability or calls for the flock to serve, so that at best they are shepherding a group of malnourished sheep, but at worst they are offering false assurance to those who are not sheep at all. A church that is all evangelism and no discipleship does not please God, but on the contrast, a church that is all discipleship and no evangelism will also fizzle out. They will grow deep in their knowledge, but they will have no influence on or legitimate concern for the lost world. Being unhealthily self focused. They will make no place for the spiritual infant who needs milk in their flock, and they will often keep their knowledge to themselves. They will celebrate great and powerful and doctrinally sound preaching. They will read great theology. They will recommend great books, and they will affirm great doctrinal statements, but they all will die because they have been spiritual gluttons who never share the abundance that they have with the starving world around them. Evangelism without discipleship and discipleship without evangelism makes for an unwhole and an unbalanced church. How we minister corporately matters. We must be whole, but also we must be holy. A church must be holy and distinct from the world. The church biblically is not all the people who come to sit in the building on Sunday. The church is the born-again people of God. And the born-again people of God, under the lordship of Christ and in the power of the Spirit, are living life together, knowing one another, holding one another accountable, watching each other's blind spots, bearing each other's burdens, stirring up one another to love and good works, walking arm in arm together as we seek to finish the race that our good and godly Savior set us on. And that community that is holy and distinct must always be concerned with both doctrinal and with practical purity. If we are not doctrinally pure and practically pure in our lives together, then we will not shine as lights in a dark world. Doctrinal purity matters because there's only one Savior, and there's only one gospel, and there's only one ultimate source of authority, which is the Scriptures. So in a world bombarded with lies, with compromised gospels, and with false teachers, a people who believe in and stand on and proclaim the truth matters. Doctrinal purity matters, but also practical purity matters, because an unholy church that is indistinguishable from the fallen world around us cannot win that fallen world to Christ. We are the body and the bride of Jesus. We are representing Jesus to the watching world, and that means that our individual lives, but also our corporate lives together, are meant to tell the truth about God to the watching world. And as we close this morning, I want to highlight that by telling you that for all of these ministry truths and strategies and applications, that Jesus' evangelism strategy includes something else. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, on the eve of his crucifixion, as he's pouring out his heart to his Father, he says this in John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask for these disciples only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. What does he ask? That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. He goes on, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we, Father, are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Jesus' prayer before he goes to the cross is that his distinct and holy people would be unified together in the gospel, and unified together in their love for one another. Why is that his prayer? Why is that on the heart of our Savior on the eve of his crucifixion? Because Jesus knew that the watching world would believe who he was as the Son of God and believe the love of God for them as they saw the transformed lives of holiness and unity that the body of Christ was marked by. We are called to speak the truth in love to the lost and to one another. But according to Jesus, this strange group of repentant and redeemed sinners from all walks of life and backgrounds are called to live lives together in a way that the watching world is drawn to us and drawn to God. In a world that divides over everything, that can't agree about anything, and that is willing to die on every hill that exists, Jesus' evangelism strategy is that his holy and distinct bride from every tribe and nation and tongue and gender and age and race and tax bracket would be so unified in their love for God and their love for one another that the watching world is baffled and amazed, and they wonder, what in the world is making all of those different people together? What is the glue binding them together? And when the world around us sees our love for God and love for one another, even and especially amidst our differences, we can point them to the glue that holds us together, to the Savior Jesus Christ. We can point them to the Savior who lived a life worthy of the calling to which he was called, a Savior who was humble, not proud, who was gentle, not harsh, who was patient, not impatient, who was kind, and yet in the midst of those things was never passive or cowardly. We can point them to our Savior who perfectly spoke the truth in love and perfectly practiced everything he preached. We can point them to the Savior who lovingly drew near to us as sinners and yet never minimizes our sin. We can point them to Jesus who was perfectly bold and prophetic, but who always did so with a heart of love. We can point to our Savior who was forgiving even to those who crucified him on Calvary's cross. We can point them to our Savior who died for our harsh and loveless truth-telling and for our soft and cowardly silence that we have redefined as love. We can point them to our Savior because he is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our hope. He is our joy. He is our peace. He is our example. He is our standard. He is our Savior and our Lord. And he is the only one who can empower us by the Spirit to do ministry in a way that pleases God. He's the only one that can empower us by the Spirit to speak the truth in love without letting one compromise the other. We are called to shine a spotlight on Jesus. So as we today consider our lives individually, as we consider our lives corporately, as we consider our call to be the evangelists and disciple makers in the Greenville community, may we take our eyes off of ourselves and fix our eyes on our Savior. May we follow his example. May we speak the truth and beckon the rebel to come home to a God who loves them. May we build up the body and the bride of Christ by speaking the truth in love, and may we grow in Christ's likeness ourselves. May we be a people at Ridgecrest Baptist Church who point other people to Jesus and who look to him, not to books, not to traditions, not to experiences, not to ministry practices we've been taught, but who look to him and follow in his stead to know how we are called to do ministry. Let's look to Jesus. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Oh Lord God, your word does not return void. And my prayer this morning, God, is that you will help me as a sinner saved by grace, Lord, to know how to and be led by your Spirit to speak the truth, but always do it in love. I pray for the flock here at Ridgecrest Lord, we want to be a prophetic people who stand on and speak the truth, but also, God, as we do that, a people whose heart is motivated by love. We want to be a whole and also a holy people in how we do church and do life together. But in order for us to do that, we have to take our eyes off of the world and off of ourselves, and we have to fix them on you and your inspired and sufficient word. God, I pray that your word will afflict those who are comfortable and will comfort those who are afflicted. I pray, God, for those here who might not know Christ. God, help them to know that the reason we exist is not because we're a bunch of perfect people, but because we are a bunch of jacked up rebels saved by grace. And that grace is offered to them if they will run to Christ, turn away from their sin, and believe that He did what they couldn't do, lived the life they couldn't live, died the death they deserved, and overcame the enemies of sin and death and hell and Satan. God, save the sinner by grace. God, sanctify the saints by grace, and help us, Lord, to respond to your word by your Spirit in a way today that honors you. God, to you be all the glory. Apply these works and these truths into our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.